Good morning, church. Welcome, members. I'm thankful we have the opportunity that we have today on Sunday to gather together as a body. Guests, welcome as well. We are excited that you're here. We're excited that you took the chance to join and gather with us and fellowship with us on Sunday mornings. My name is Luke Werner. I am not the pastor here. Kevin Celestine is the pastor, and he is currently away on sabbatical. I am a member here who simply serves, and I have the honor and opportunity and blessing to be up here this morning to share the Word of God with you all. So I'm excited. I hope you're excited. At this time, grab your copy of God's Word and stand with me in reverence of God's Word as we're going to turn to Psalm 23. Our passage today will be in Psalm 23, and we're focusing on verses 1 through 3. Starting in verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Join me in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for the chance we have as a body to gather on Sunday mornings, the opportunity we have to fellowship, to worship you, God, to join hand in hand in your name, God. And I pray that this morning, Father, God, you guide me through your strength, through your wisdom. You cover up my iniquities and my weaknesses, God. Father, I pray that for those in the pews and the seats, Father, that you speak to our hearts. God, you open up where we're weak, Father. And you show us where you're strong. Father, be with us today. Lord, may you be glorified. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Today's sermon is titled, Rest for the Shepherd's Sheep. And I want to read to you a quote from Charles Spurgeon that I think his words truly magnify this passage. We're looking at one of the most famous passages of Scripture in Psalm 23. I have no doubt everyone in this room has heard it at some point in their lives. Perhaps you've even memorized it. And the words I want to share to you from Spurgeon, I think, hit this passage on the head. He said, in reference to it, "It has charmed more griefs to rest than all the philosophy of the world. It has remanded to their dungeon more felon thoughts, more black doubts, more thieving sorrows than there are sands on the seashore. It has comforted the noble host of the poor. It has sung courage to the army of the disappointed. It has poured balm and consolation into the heart of the sick, of captives in the dungeons, of widows in their pinching griefs, of orphans in their loneliness. Dying soldiers have died easier as it was read to them. Ghastly hospitals have been illuminated. It has visited the prisoner and broken his chains. It has made the dying Christian slave freer than his master and consoled those whom, dying, he left behind mourning, not so much that he was gone as because they were left behind and could not go to." So I ask you this morning, with Spurgeon's words in mind, are you among those who have thieving sorrows? Are you in the army of the disappointed? Are you waiting with anxiety and cannot bear the stress of life? Is the weight of the world pressing down upon you? At some point in each of our lives, we're going to fit somewhere into the words I just shared with you, right? We're going to fit into one of these categories. We will find ourselves in a place of utter exhaustion where our souls have become tired and weary. And when this happens, where do we go? What do we do? The answer is that we must find rest and restoration. The sermon today, it only has one point, right? And the point is exactly this: true rest only comes from God. True rest only comes from God. At first read, Psalm 23 may give us the impression that David was in the pits and the dregs of the sorrows of life. Maybe he was in a really bad place. But the truth is, when David wrote Psalm 23, he was at a time of his life where it really couldn't have been any better. One of the richest men to ever walk the earth. He had great prosperity as king. He had more treasure and success than really we can imagine. It was on top of the mountain for David at this time. So why would he write a psalm like Psalm 23 in the need of rest and restoration? I believe it's because David understood that the position of life was not always prosperous. It was not always on top of the mountain. It was not always roses at all the time. David recognized that men before him and men after him would climb this mountain, right? And as they climbed, there would be peaks and there would be deep and treacherous valleys. When David got to the peak, he desired not to bury God in his success, to not forget about who his Lord and his Savior truly was just because he had climbed the mountain. This psalm is in place as a reminder to us as believers that we will hit the rough spots in life. We will dive deep into the treacherous valleys. We will climb the mountains and reach the peak. But there is a constant in our lives, and that constant through all of it is the graciousness and presence of God. In verse 1 of our psalm, David speaks of God as our shepherd, and then declares that we will not want, we will have no needs, no desires. And as you likely know, David firsthand would have had experience of being a shepherd. Being the youngest in his family, he would have had to have fulfilled that role. And so David, we know biblically, he was the shepherd for the sheep in his family. He ascribes this quality to God. He says, God is our shepherd. So we get this illustration direct from David here. We get an illustration of our relationship with God. In ancient society, in David's time, this position of shepherd was not highly thought of. Right? In fact, it was probably one of the least desired positions you could have in life. And let's think about it for a moment. You're going to be dirty, grimy, and living in nasty weather consistently outside with the sheep. And I don't know if any of you have ever spent any time around sheep in here. I have. After about 30 seconds with sheep, the cuteness wears off and they are disgusting. It's just nasty, right? You see the pretty, nice little cute lambs? Not so much. That cuteness runs out very quickly. So traditionally, this was not a position people were lining up for, not a position people were desiring. Yet David is saying, this is what my Lord and Savior is. He's my shepherd. Countercultural to the day. However, when we look vertically here, when we look at our relationship with God, what we see is that God chose to shepherd us, his sheep. And yes, we are grimy, we are dirty, and we are nasty. As shepherd, God leads, and as sheep, we follow. And there must be this inherent trust from the sheep to the shepherd that the shepherd is looking out for the sheep. He is leading us and guiding us in the right way. And David knew full well what this meant. He knew full well how to take care of these sheep, right? There were times when David had to water, feed, nourish, and care for these sheep. There were also times where David would have to guard, protect, fight, and war for these sheep. So David, entitling God his shepherd, lets us know that he has full faith and he has full trust in who God is, in being led by the Lord. And just as that, we must have full faith and full trust in where we are being led. Now, before we go any further, before we dive even deeper into this psalm, I have a question that each of us should ask ourselves and each of us should answer. And that question arises from this statement. Is the Lord my shepherd? Is he your shepherd? Realize this, we cannot be sheep without a shepherd. Hear me closely, right? Make sure you do not miss this, because the rest of this, the rest of faith, the rest of life, it truly hinges on this question. It hinges on salvation. You heard me speak of rest and restoration already, but the fact is you cannot get rest and restoration without the guidance and leadership of the great shepherd. It is not possible. So if you are here today and you are not trusting, you are not being led, you are not being shepherded, the rest and restoration I have no doubt that you so badly crave, it is outside of your grasp currently. Apart from a relationship with God, apart from faith in the gospel, apart from believing that Christ, God in flesh, lived out his earthly ministry, bore our sin on the cross, bore the wrath of God on my behalf, died, rose, ascended to the Father. Jesus is the only thing that can save you. You can do nothing to save yourself. Without believing in this, then your journey for rest and restoration, it stops. It's done. There is no rest and restoration. It's a fruitless journey at that point. Without submitting your life to Christ as Lord and Savior, this means that, and I'm going to be perfectly clear, without a shepherd, you can't be led to rest. Without Christ, there is no rest. There is no restoration. So in your own minds, everyone, in your own minds, answer the question, is God my shepherd? Is Christ my Lord and my Savior? If not, you will not be led to rest. If God is your shepherd, then I have tremendous news for you today. Rest and restoration are found in him. And we see this in verse 2 back in your text. Look with me. David gives us imagery here in verse 2. He talks of lying down in green pastures and being led by still waters. Green pastures and still waters. And this imagery that we're given, remember, it's a psalm, it's a song, it's poetry. So we're often going to get this deep imagery, and we get it here. Right, we get this imagery of laying down in green pastures and being led by still waters. This week, I read more about the behaviors and nature of sheep than I thought I ever would in my entire life. But David made this of interest, right? He's a sheep, we're a sheep, we have a shepherd in place, and so it drove me deep into my studies. And something I learned in my studies was that sheep are incredibly hard to get to lay down. They're stubborn. Much like us. You cannot just get them to lay down by pushing them down. Or, you're gonna sleep here. You're going to stay here. No. They really need four conditions. And I pulled this from a book by a guy named Philip Keller. And he states that these sheep, all sheep, really need four conditions before they can relax. The first condition, because sheep are timid, they won't lay down if they're afraid. Well, that makes sense. Sheep tend to be prey, right? So they need a nice place to lay down free of predators. Because they're social animals, they won't lie down if there is conflict. Conflict amongst the sheep obviously causes some level of stress and anxiety, and they're unable to lay down. There are flies, invasive bugs, or parasites, they won't lay down. The nastiness around them keeps them from laying down. If they're unsure of where food is, they won't lay down. If they're not being sustained, they don't know where their food is going to be located, or where sustainability will come from, where they will be have sustenance, right? Sheep need a good place to rest, just like people need a good place to rest. The green pastures and still waters give us a picture of tranquility, of pure peace, right? And what we should see with these still waters are calm, right? A slow-moving stream. Something fresh to drink from. Still waters are not like the back bayous we have down here that are nasty and stinky, right? That's not what we mean fully still. These still waters provide us with a level of tranquility, a level of peace, a level of calm. Right? Even as I talk about still waters and I talk about green pastures, it calms me down. It just sounds nice. It looks really nice. That's somewhere I want to be right now. Right? So there is this peace that God provides to us. Our green fields and our still waters must be far from the distractions of life. It must be far from constant conflict. It must be devoid of stress. The shepherd must pick the right place and time for us as sheep to lay down, and he will lead us to that place. It's not a place you will find. It is a place he will lead you to. The green pastures and the still waters are only found in the presence of God, which is why we only find true rest in God, right? So this should naturally bring us to a question, though, right? We should naturally be brought to the question of what does rest mean? Because Luke, you've given me a picture of still waters and green pastures, and it sounds nice, right? Looks nice, sounds nice. But can I get a practical understanding of what this means? How can I rest? Where can I rest? Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 14, 21 through 23. If not, it'll be behind me on the screen. And this is a snippet out of the feeding of the 5,000, right? And I want us all to see that there is a time and a place for all of us, for each and every one of us who are believers, to rest. There is a place for us to rest. There is a time for us to rest. And there is a way for us to rest. So Matthew chapter 14, verse 21 through 23, starting in verse 21. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat, he being Jesus, and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. Now, if you go read the parallel passage of this in Mark, one of the things that you'll find is that the disciples, right before the feeding of the 5,000, were actually just coming out of ministering. They were casting out demons, they were healing, they were preaching repentance, and they were hard at work. And then John the Baptist gets beheaded, they come back, and the first thing Jesus says to him in the parallel passage is, you need rest. You haven't even had time to eat. You must find rest. And then what we find here in Matthew, a little bit further on in the story, is Jesus chooses to rest. In this example, we get a picture or an example of what rest in God looks like. So after feeding the 5,000, and again, if you haven't read the story, it's a frenzy. So many people, and they've just kind of converged on Jesus and his group, right? What we get here is that Jesus needs time, and he steps away. And what does he do? Think about it, right? Jesus is God, and he still makes it a priority to do what? To rest in the Father, taking time out from his earthly ministry. And we'll actually see this in other places in Scripture as well. You'll see it in the high priestly prayer before the crucifixion. Jesus will go to the Father. He will spend time resting in the Father. He will find peace in the Father. So where do you think we should go to find rest and to find peace? We should go to the Father. We should go to the Shepherd. I know in times past when I have needed rest, right? My wife and I, we will plan time to get away, right? And the more I've thought about those times that I've gotten away either by myself or with my wife, the more I realize how often we just waste time. There's just a waste. And that's because I, and I think many of you likely as well, we're looking in the wrong place for rest. To find rest, we as people often use different outlets, right? Some of us attempt to use TV, right? Sports, games, hobbies, computers, smartphones, social media. And what I think each of us find when we use these different outlets is that while these things do provide some temporary relief or some temporary rest, they get us out of the hustle and bustle, that they all they're doing is distracting us. All they are doing is detracting from life. Right? You can hide a little bit from your stresses. You can hide from your anxieties. You can hide from the tiredness. But you're not going to find true relief. You're not going to find true restoration. They cannot fill up our cups spiritually. What we see here with Jesus and Matthew is an example of how we can and what we should do with rest, right? Rest is ceasing what we're doing. Rest is being still and being content with who God is to us. When's the last time we did that? When's the last time you did that? I can tell you, for me, it's been a while. It's been a long while since I've just rested in God. So how do we do this? What's the path we need to take? What we need is prayer. Jesus gives us that example. What we need is time with God. Jesus saw the need to commune with God, to come to Him as the Father, right? Jesus, who is God in flesh, again, He took time out. So how important is this for us, right? As sinners, as those who are fallen, right? We need to take time to commune with God. We have those around us who are sick, right? Maybe you're sick. Maybe you're anxious. Maybe you have strained relationships, and most of the time, to get away from those things, you and I fill our life with distractions that I talked about earlier. They're distracting us from our relationship with the shepherd. You won't find still waters. You won't find green pastures on TV or in sports or social media or whatever you want to fill your time up with. Those things are bad things, but they will not provide you the rest you so need and desire. Listen, church family, I get it. I do. It's so easy to burden yourself with the things of the world. Bad things happen to us. We get weighed down to the point where we're driven crazy. When the darkness begins to close in around you, you begin to feel trapped and desperate. And as human beings, as those who are fallen, most of the time our first reaction is to withdraw from God. Our reaction should be to run into His open arms. But how do we do that? We do that through rest. We do that through Sabbath when it's needed. I remember back in school, at college, I had a project I had to do. I'm a safety guy, for those of you who don't know me too well, so it's a really boring profession for the most part, but I had to do a bunch of projects in school, right? And one of them was, hey, you pick something that happened real bad as an accident, and you got to do a bunch of research on it. So I picked the 1986 Space Shuttle Challenger, right, from NASA. For those of you who were born before that time, it's a space shuttle that blew up. Or after that time, rather. Those of you who were born, you probably remember it pretty well. I was actually born after, but I remember my parents talking about it growing up, you know, quite often, so I was pretty familiar with it. But what some of you might not know is that some things went really wrong well before they got up into the sky, well before they even tried to take off into space. Leading up to the launch, key NASA officials made some really big errors. First error is the day before they launched, everybody worked about 20 hours. No sleep. You're not thinking right when you work 20 hours. You're tired. You're exhausted. You're depleted. So when they woke up the next morning after about 2 hours of sleep and they were going to go launch the spaceship, it was unseasonably cold in Florida at the time. About 20 degrees, 30 degrees cooler than it normally would be. And some of the O-rings that they have in the boosters were not meant for that low of a temperature. And since everybody was just kind of like, man, let's hurry up and get this done. We're all really tired. We want to go home. Let's launch this thing. And they launched it. And if you know the story, you know that 7 people died that day. And that NASA was almost kaput. It was almost finished. It was almost done. Because of the big errors that they made. In this story, there's a level of physical tiredness. And obviously, it cost people their lives. Right? But for us, there is a tiredness and an exhaustion we hit spiritually, we hit mentally, and we hit physically as well. Much like this incident, if we as people are just going with the flow, just taking the day-to-day, we're not taking the proper time to rest in the Lord, to seek out restoration when it is needed, then there are potentially great repercussions, just like there were great repercussions with the Space Shuttle Challenger. Right? Think about it. If we're not taking the time to spend time with the Lord and rest properly, what can happen? If my relationship with God is not where it needs to be, if I am not resting with God, my relationship with my wife suffers. Just ask her, right? She'll tell you pretty quick. If I'm not praying, if I'm not communing with the Lord, if I'm not right spiritually, if I'm not allowing God to lead me and Him to shepherd me, it's bad news at home. Likewise with my kids. Discipline doesn't look loving. I'm not in union with God at that point. The way I speak to my children, I treat my children, the way I am to my family, it's not right. As my vertical relationship to God suffers, as I neglect that relationship, as I don't rest in Him, then naturally my relationships horizontally with the people around me are going to suffer. They will erode. So the deeper I get into this hole, the deeper I push myself even further into the hole. The only way out is rest in God. We have need in our lives to commune with Him, to be with Him, bringing the things that are weighing us down and plaguing us to Him at His feet. We allow these things to build up and get to a point where some of us are just ready to break. We're ready to break down. We're done. We can't go any further. Maybe you're on the edge of burning out, or maybe you're battling with depression. Maybe something significant has happened to you lately and you're just done. You can't do it anymore. YouTube and football and all that, that's not going to help you here. Setting aside time to be with God and talk to Him. Listening for the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart. Being still. Being comforted by the Word of God, by Scripture, the words of our Creator, delighting in them. Those things are eternal. Those things will speak to your soul. So have you made time for the things of eternity? Right? Or are only we making the time for the things of temporary? The little things, the small things, the distractions of life. When is the last time you set aside time to rest in the Lord? To stop, be still, and be content in who God is to you. Currently, our pastor is out on sabbatical. So for those of you who don't know, he is. And thus far, there has been an overwhelming amount of support for Kevin to be out on sabbatical, to go out, to take time, and to rest. And real quickly, I want to make sure everybody understands what a sabbatical is before I go any further, because it's an easy word to throw out there and say, oh, Kevin's resting. A sabbatical, it's not a vacation. It's not extra time off that we just said, hey, Kev, go take some extra time, have fun. It's not a time for him to go work on the church and do planning or vision or anything like that. A sabbatical is time for a pastor to rest in God and for God to work on the pastor's soul, to work on restoring himself from the rigors and stresses of the ministry. Now, I'm very thankful we have a pastor who is willing to step away so that he can step back in full capacity. Quite often, that doesn't happen. I'm also thankful to our church here for supporting him, and for our leaders stepping up in the many ways that they have. I think it's a fantastic show of unity for the church, and I'm very thankful for it. And I would encourage you that if you didn't listen to Kevin's sermon at the end of January before he went out on sabbatical, you didn't listen to it, it's online, please go listen to it. At the end of it, he explains why he's going out on sabbatical, where he's at internally as a man. So now, you may be asking, you may have some questions here today. Why should a pastor take that kind of time? Right, he's going to have a month off, might even be a little bit more at some time in the future for a different sabbatical. So you might be asking yourself, why does he get to take that kind of time? Well, I'm not a pastor, so I can't answer directly for the pastor himself. But what I can do is speak from firsthand experience. I can speak from observations, and I can speak from statistics. Pastoral work appears to be very stressful. Right, I'm very close with Kevin. I'm very close with other pastors. It appears to me that pastoral work puts a level of stress and rigor like no other job. It really does. Why is that? Well, that's because Kevin will have to give an answer for those in his flock one day. In Hebrews 13:17, it reads, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." When I read that passage, a couple of things go through my mind, but the first one is, I'm like, man, I'm glad I'm not a pastor. Right, that's a huge weight right there as I read it. That's a huge stressor as I read it, and I'm not even a pastor. Thinking to myself, man, Kevin is going to give an account for us. Poor Kev. Kev's going to have to give an account for us, for leading us in the way that he led us, in the words that he preached to us, in the people that he installed in leadership at the church. So I think with this in mind, with this context, to some extent, there's this level of empathy that we should have, that, man, there's this stress there. You may be saying, right, there's stress. Luke, I get it. My job is stressful too. I got a lot going on. There's a lot happening at work. I'm worried about my job, right? Mine's stressful as well. I think if you look, right, take some blinders off, and you look at a comparison of jobs here, your spiritual life, and I hope it doesn't, but if your spiritual life can fall apart as a CPA, a doctor, an engineer, a school teacher, and in your line of work, it's not going to matter if you're entrenched in sin. It will have little to no repercussions on you being employed. That doesn't mean that sin won't have consequences in those arenas, but it's unlikely to. It's highly unlikely to. For a pastor, if his spiritual life falls apart, he can't do his job. Right? He can't lead others spiritually if he himself is not being led spiritually. If the pastor of the church is not above reproach, he is unfit to lead, that we're told in 1 Timothy 3. If the pastor of a church is treading water, then by product, the church is treading water as well. I want to share some statistics with you guys to frame this up even better, right? We've looked at scripture. Now I want to throw some statistics at you of why this is such a concern in the church today. This is not just an FBC problem. This is a church-wide problem, church with a big C, right? The universal church. 90% of pastors work 55 to 75 hours per week. 90% feel fatigued and worn out every week. 91% have experienced some form of burnout. 70% have a lower self-esteem than when they entered the ministry. 70% fight depression. The average seminary-trained pastor lasts 5 years in pastoral ministry. Probably not what we're looking for out of pastors. Not the last 5 years. I believe if you're called into the ministry, you are called by God into the ministry. 80% feel unappreciated and left out and underappreciated by church members. 80% feel pressured to serve in ways that do not fit their gifts. Over 50% say that the most destructive event in their marriage and family was the day they entered the ministry. Man, that's saddening. 80% wish their spouse would choose another profession. Those are sobering statistics. When I first read them, I don't know, it concerned me even more than I was concerned before. And I want to be clear about these statistics, right? I didn't bring them up because, well, Luke's up here speaking for Kevin. Absolutely not. I don't know where Kevin fits in each of these things. I'm not going to ask him. That's not the point here, right? This isn't solely about Kevin. When I read these statistics, my reaction isn't, man, pastors should go find another job. Pastors should buck up, just like the rest of us, and push forward. Just push through these things. No, my reaction is to ask, what are we as a church doing to contribute to this problem? And what are we as a church going to do to prevent this problem with pastors? Where is the shepherding care for our under-shepherd? We as a church, big C and little c here, big church, universal, small church, FBC, we all have to stand up. We all have to step forward. I want to give you an answer from Scripture of where I think we can get support for supporting our pastor or supporting leadership. You don't have to turn there. I'll put it up on the screen. In Exodus 17, verses 8 through 13, we read, "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.' So Joshua, which is the Old Testament name for Jesus, Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and one on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. What a beautiful illustration in the Old Testament. What a beautiful picture for us to look at. When the text says, held up his hand, this literally means Moses is holding his hands up and lifting up his hands to the sky and praying to God, begging him, asking him, God, help us defeat Amalek. This text tells us, though, that his hands, his arms, would have grown weary. And that's an easy picture to imagine. And I'm not going to be able to do this too long. I'm not a strong guy. But the whole day? Ain't going to happen. His hands were getting tired. His arms were getting tired. And as he dropped them, they began to lose the battle. He's stopping his praying. He's stopping his worship. And the battle turns. So Aaron and Hur come alongside Moses, and they get him a stone to sit on. Right? Something for him to rest upon. And then the two men come on either side of him, and they lift his arms up. And together, they pray with him. Man, what a picture. What a beautiful picture. I'm not going to sit here and tell you that, well, Kevin's Moses, and Huey and Gerald are Aaron and Hur, and Kev's seat in his office is a stone. No, that's not at all what I'm saying. Right, that's not what I'm ascribing. But get this, right? Get what we just looked at. This picture we get here is a picture of how the church should support its under-shepherd. The church should support its leader. How many of us, myself included, have had days where we show up to church and the only thing I have on my mind is, I'm going to be a consumer today. I just want other people to serve me. I don't want anybody to ask me to do anything. I really don't want to help out today. Man, let me get my Sunday school lesson in. Hear Kev's sermon, feel good about life. Let me get on and go. I'm going to get out of here. I'm done. There are days I've showed up like that, and I have zero doubt there are days you have showed up like that. I want others to serve me. I expect Kevin and the other leaders to take care of this and take care of that. And, well, I know I should take a role and speak with so-and-so about the sin in their life, right? I'm good friends with them, but man, I don't really want to get in the middle of that conflict. I'd rather ask Kevin. He's the pastor, after all. He can take care of that. That's his job. Right, whatever it may be. Whatever these misgivings that we have about the role of a pastor, right? Each of us to some degree desires to consume. But what we get with Aaron and Hur, what we can learn from the Old Testament here, is there is this picture of support that we should be providing. That as our leader prays, we pray. As he wearies, we hold his hands up. As he tires, we are ready to move a stone beneath him. Moses could not do it alone. He tried to, right? None of us can do it alone. Kevin cannot lead this church alone, nor does he desire to lead the church alone. So how do you help? How do you support Kevin? Right, I think you can support Kevin and Beth and the boys, right? And you can support the whole church by praying. That's the first thing you can do. Right, we can pray. And this isn't a small thing. It's not, oh, well, quickly at night, let me bow my head, right? No, the encouragement that prayer brings to the brothers and the sisters, it's truly immense, right? The times that I get a call or the times that I get a text or even an email from a brother or sister, hey, you know, you shared this in Sunday school. Hey, you shared this in prayer group. Hey, I'm thinking about you, concerned of this, you know, just want to know I'm praying for you. Hey, heard your kid was sick, praying for you and your family. And those are sweet times. The amount of joy I draw from when my brothers and sisters pray for me, and I'm just one in the body, just one in the church. It's uplifting. It's encouraging. When is the last time that you have prayed for Kevin? When's the last time you prayed for Beth? When's the last time you prayed for the boys? When's the last time you've prayed for your brothers and sisters? When's the last time you've grabbed a brother and sister and prayed with them? That's why I think Wednesday nights for us, if you're able to make it, it's such a powerful time. We gather together for our prayer groups. I'm not able to make it every week. Most people aren't able to make it every week. We get that. But it's such a sweet time. There's so much joy and encouragement we can draw from that time with our brothers and sisters when we pray. The next thing you can do in support is understand where God has called you to serve in the church. Remember, we cannot be a bunch of consumers, right? We must consume the word, but then we must live it out. The church is a body intertwined, right? And you must know how and where to serve the church. We have an equipping class. They just passed. Next year, if we offer that one again, I'd encourage you to take it. If you don't know what your gift is and you don't know where to serve, but I'm not going to ask you to wait a year before you figure out where to serve at the church. So if you want to know where to serve, how to serve, who to get with, right? There's a bunch of people here. There are a bunch of leaders. We have Tony, we have Luke, we have Lisa, Krista, BJ, Huey. We've got a lot of different people here who are serving in many capacities as leaders, and most of our ministries need some help. Can't be dependent on just one person. We have teams built in here. I would encourage each and every one of you who are members, step in and get involved. Lastly, I think we need to show our support for Kevin and the church through encouragement, right? Specifically through words of encouragement. What I don't want anybody doing is after this sermon, grabbing your phone when you leave here, let me call Kevin real quick on a sabbatical and pray with him. That sounds nice. I know you would mean well, but that's not what he needs right now, right? The point of the sabbatical is to get away from the church and to rest in God. So instead of calling him and telling him to pray for that you're praying for him, just pray for him. All right? But as far as words of encouragement go, I think we all want an opportunity to encourage Kevin, to encourage his family, to encourage Beth, right, at this point. So what we've done, it was Tony Lede's idea. It was a great idea. He called me earlier this week, and we chatted about it, is I'd like to challenge everybody to write Kevin or Beth a letter, a note of encouragement on how they have impacted your life in the ministry for however long you've served with them, whether that be you've been here a week and you barely know Kevin and Beth, or whether you've been with them for 10, 12 years and you've known Kevin forever, right? I think it would be extremely impactful if each of us were to write down how these people have impacted our lives, how our under-shepherd has led us, how he has ministered to us. And there's going to be a box in the back of the church where we originally were turning in the equipping class sheets. There's a silver box back there now, and it says, Letters for Kevin and Beth. And so from now until Kev gets back on March 1st, my encouragement to you as people is fill up that box. You want to write 10 letters? Write 10 letters. You want to make them 5 pages each? It'll be a while before they read through them, but write as much as you want. I guarantee Kevin is not going to be burdened by that. And I think this is an awesome opportunity each of us have to show Kevin how he has encouraged us, and in turn, we can, as the body, encourage him. We can support him. We can help hold his arms up and assist in the restoration. Now, let's get back to our text real quick and finish here in verse 3. David speaks of the effects that rest has in our psalm, where he says, He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, David and we obviously have a need for the restoration of our souls. That restoration can only happen through resting in God, being still, being content in who he is. The restoration of our souls only comes to us if we are actively submitting as sheep to our shepherd. David goes on to say that God leads him in paths of righteousness. Now here we see the imagery of shepherding kind of further brought out. The sheep are led along a path. And this path is one of righteousness for the sheep. It's the right path. Right? But does it necessarily mean that the path is going to be easy to follow? No, absolutely not. If you've spent any time as a Christ follower, the path is not easy to follow. Geographically, when we look at the area David is from and where he was when he wrote this, it's very it's got very steep and craggy mountains in it, right? So to try to lead sheep around these steep and craggy mountains, and sheep are not known for being the smartest creatures in the world, if they don't follow, a lot of times they can go off the edge of the cliff. It wasn't unheard of. It was actually pretty common to lose animals and people in these steep and craggy mountains. We often find ourselves being led down this path of righteousness and then asking God, why? Why? Why this way? Why that way? Why did it have to be this way, God? We mistake the caring love of God for this idea that once with God, nothing bad can happen to us. You won't find that anywhere in Scripture. It's an unscriptural idea, right? It's not the understanding we should gather. God has not promised us an easy life. There are times where we will be placed in peril. There will be times where we are placed in danger, where we will feel like this is the end. However, God has promised us that He will sustain us through the difficult times, that He will always be there. He will not forsake us. The next verse in the psalm, we're not going to get there today, but the next verse in the psalm, it's the ever-famous one about walking through the valley of the shadow of death. That right there is a picture of the path that the shepherd took. The valley of the shadow of death sounds pretty ominous. It doesn't sound like the friendliest of places. The path will not be easy. There will be major bumps along the road. But the question you have to ask yourself, is it worth it? Is the rough path worth it? Are the difficulties worth it? David answers it for us in this passage. And he answers it and he says, it's worth it for his name's sake. For God's name's sake. Why is it worth it? Why are all the troubles worth it? Why are all the dark times worth it? Because of God's glory. Because of who He is. All of the trials of life, all of the uncertainty we're going to face, right? The ups, the downs, the peaks, the deep valleys, all of it is worth it for the glory of God. God will always take us down the path that is right and is true. Oftentimes, we as sheep, we will wander outside of the path. We will push outside of the bounds, and the shepherd will take his staff and crook, and he will pull us back in as sheep, as true sheep, and we will be brought back along the path. The journey is long. The journey is hard. We will need rest along the way. We will need restoration, and our journey on this path will ultimately bring Him glory. The last question, the last thing you have to ask yourself, am I even on this path? Am I even on the path? Is God my shepherd? Am I His sheep? Maybe you're a sheep and you're in need of rest. And I hope that through today's passage you've realized, you've learned, that true rest, true restoration, it only comes from God. You can't find it from the distractions in life. So, believer, rest in Him. Rest easy in the Lord. Rest in His pastures. Rest in the richness of the still waters. But if you are not a sheep, if you do not have a shepherd, you have tried to be your own shepherd. You have tried to find your own path, and you realize you've failed. There's an impossibility here. I can't lead myself to rest. If that's the case, to find rest, you must run into the open arms of God. You must repent of your sin. You must trust in Jesus, the work on the cross, that your sin is paid for by His shed blood, by His sacrifice. You must submit your life to Christ as Lord and Savior. And if you do, you will find rest in the shepherd. You will find rest. The message is the same for believer and non-believer. True rest and restoration only comes from God. Pray with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, there are many of us today who are weak, we are tired, we are exhausted. Father, as your people, we need rest. Lord, and God, I'm so thankful for your word. I'm so thankful for the clarity of the passage in Psalm 23. God, that the only rest that we can truly find is in you. Lord, that as our shepherd, you ensure that we are brought to green pastures and still waters. Father, quiet us as people. Quiet our minds. Quiet our hearts. Quiet our emotions so that we may hear you and be with you. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.